Verses 1 through 5 today. Today's message is entitled, Blind Leading the Blind. It's important for us to consider as we think about the next generation, our desire, our calling to disciple tomorrow's leaders, to pour into the children of grace, those who are our own children, those who are the children among us, the up-and-coming generation, to pass that baton, to prepare them to lead, to have a faith in God, and to walk in His truth. But we can't do that if we can't see the way. We don't want to be the blind leading the blind. So please follow along. I'm going to be reading our passage for today, which is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we invite your spirit among us to stir us up to love and good works, to challenge us according to your truth, to convict us where we fall short, and to encourage us to live out the hope that we have within us. Lord, show us the hope that's in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Show us the value of your word. And Lord, help us to see the ways we can do that practically, even in the weeks ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be familiar with this verse. In fact, Matthew 7:1 is probably the most quoted verse in the Bible, but all too often out of context, left with just that one thought as an easy response: leave me alone. And there's place for that. There's place for us to look at this and see, okay, we need to grow. And all too often, we need to make sure we're responding in the right way. But if we want to use this verse, we must use it properly. We must understand the context. And it ought to challenge us in how we confront and correct others and how we receive confrontation and correction from others. But the quick response, "Judge not that you be not judged," don't judge me, needs to take a good hard look, and we need to examine ourselves and be willing to grow together. Well, this is right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been really turning upside down the way that people think. He's surprised all these religious people that have worked hard to follow the law, but they've followed it according to their own ways. They've looked for ways to let the system work for them. And Jesus surprises them. In fact, in Matthew 5:48, he tells them, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there's quite a standard set that, if that's the standard, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us come nowhere close to that. So all of us need to be under the microscope. We deserve judgment, and we need help. And so there's importance here. There's a contrast between the word that Jesus uses in verse 5, "you hypocrites," and it's not the first time he's used it in this sermon, "but you hypocrites," but instead of being challenged to have a humility about them, to see, okay, a humility that says, "I'm not the standard," a humility that sees, "I can receive correction," and a humility that says, "If I see the need to correct others, it's not done with loftiness, with superiority, but one that recognizes that it's filled with grace." And this word hypocrite is a compound word from the Greek, and it's the idea of under judging under. So get the idea of being able to judge from under a mask. And so behind my mask, I can look at you because it carries the idea of an actor. So it would be used often of the actor who put on his mask to act out a part in a show, a play. And while he was hiding behind his mask, he could perform a role. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has used this word hypocrite to refer to a couple of the ways these religious people do this. In Matthew 5, he tells them in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites under their masks," these actors. "Do not be like them, for they love the way they look. They've got their outward appearance figured out." It says they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that everybody will see them. And then later in Matthew 5:16, "When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites." They get their mask on. They're playing the part. They're acting the role. "For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." We can get really religious, and we can show everybody how well we can act the part. We play the part well. We know how we're supposed to look, and we want to look good to others. So we put on our masks, and we play the part, the religious way that we do things. And yet, even though we can come on Sunday morning looking like we've got it all together, I'm not saying come on Sunday morning and play out your problems and have all the fights. It's the training grounds to take with us that we ask for prayer, we come together, say we need to grow, and we go and we still at home. We don't pretend like we've got it together, but we work in the direction. Well, with that in mind then, we could look at one another and be like, well, you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, don't judge me. And I'll take off my mask, but let's gloss over it, right? In fact, I think all of us are guilty of judging at times, and we're guilty of pushing away others because we feel judged. Sometimes right, sometimes wrong. We need to understand why Jesus is saying this. It's not to write off confrontation. We'll get to that in a moment. But this hypocrisy that's happening, Jesus is confronting this hypocrisy, and it's a very serious thing. And as we think about our series together, how we're discipling tomorrow's leaders, how we're wanting to invest in children, our prayer is that every young person in this room, every young person in the spheres of our influence that we get to reach out to among our neighbors, our children, our grandchildren, those we get to have among us, that they would be built on the foundation of Christ, that they would learn how to truly trust him, how to live out his word, how to hope in Christ alone. But the problem is, some of the hypocrisy in the church influences the next generation. In fact, there's an article, there's plenty of statistics out there, there's all kinds of different numbers, I'm not going to worry about that, but the truth is, here's just one sample article from the Relevant magazine, the study that points to those raised by religious hypocrites turn to atheism later in life. I'm not saying everyone who has a child who's left the faith is because you're a hypocrite, because plenty of things are influencing that, but what we want to guard against is by how we would impact the next generation, because there is a lot of perception of people who say one thing and do another, and it influences children to say, well, I'm writing that off. So with that in mind, we'll kind of think on that a bit, but let's go back to Matthew 7, verse 1. It says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And let me assure you some things that does not mean. First of all, Matthew 7, 1 doesn't mean that we now dodge confrontation. Like, don't speak into my life. Don't give me correction. Don't try to help me out. That is not the purpose of Matthew 7, 1. And that's often used that way. So we need to have a correct thinking in that. What it also doesn't mean, and I know I'm guilty of this all too often, it doesn't mean we reciprocate judgment. Like, someone's said some correction to me, so I'm so offended, I'm going to tell them all the things they need to correct, because now I feel better to point to your falling short, and my falling short doesn't seem so bad anymore. If I can compare myself to others, I feel better. No, we don't reciprocate judgment. In the same vein, we don't dismiss sin. That's not the purpose of Matthew 7:1, is to say, well, since we're all not perfect, it's not that big of a deal. We get comfortable comparing to others. And Matthew 7:1 does not mean we become the standard. Like, okay, If I'm better than somebody else, then I better speak to them. If I'm not, then I better turn away and just not worry about it. Now, we all have this responsibility to speak truth into others' lives, to speak the truth in love, to stir one another up to love and good works. And since we're all perfect, since we're all fall short of perfection, we might be tempted like, I can't speak into that. It's not how we ought to approach this. And so I want to understand this in its context, but what it does is it confronts our hearts. I hope that perhaps I'm alone in this, but I think we all might be recognize some guilt in how we might approach this, how we might approach sin in our lives, how we respond to others, and say, well, using that imperfection thing to gloss over, but no, to take a good hard look and say, I need to grow. I know I fall short, and I admit that, but I'm not okay with that. I want to take strides of progress to become more like Christ, to let God shape me, to let his truth speak into my heart, say, okay, I need to change. I need to grow. I need to trust God more in what he says in his word enough to obey what he says. And so it ought to humble us, ought to bring us to a point where we recognize, where, just as Isaiah said when he was confronted with the character of God, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, to recognize I am so sinful, I desperately need help. And we're among sinners together that we're going to strive in that direction together. What I'd like us to see as we look at Matthew 7, 1 through 5 today is this. We ought to walk humbly with God and with others. It sounds easy. It's got a great ring to it. But no. In the midst of all we're doing, in the midst of our struggles, our relationships, our conflicts, our trials, that we need to put on this humility, not just act it out, but to have a proper perspective, proper attitude, and walk humbly with God and with others. And as we look in these five verses here, I'd like to see three characteristics of humble relationships. First is this, in genuine righteousness. We have to walk humbly with God and with others in a genuine righteousness. We're really going to contrast, there's hypocritical, which is insincere, it's just acting the part, and then there's a sincerity of actually striving in a direction. Even if I'm falling short, I'm working on it, I'm sincerely doing it, I'm genuine in what I'm going to offer before God, before others. And so the first is this genuine righteousness. So Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, but then he goes on, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So what's the standard you're measuring? If you're baking a cake and you want to measure the ingredients, then if you're just using a kitchen cup as your cup, that might be okay if that's your standard all the way through. But if you use one size cup to put in the flour and then another size cup to measure your sugar, and you're using different measurements, it's not going to come out right. So you need to have that proper standard. So he says the standard you use is going to be used against you. And that's where hypocrisy happens, is that I can easily say, well, my sin's acceptable because of this, and we've got my excuses that make it okay, but we don't really offer excuses on behalf of others. Here's why yours is not okay, why it affects me even more. No, but we need a genuine righteousness that involves, first of all, that we set the standard high. We must have a high standard, and the way we do that is holding high standards for ourselves. That I see the standard Jesus has mentioned in Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how I'm going to measure myself and see, okay, I can't say I'm okay because I fall far short. I need to grow. I need his help. I need hope. I need a Savior. And so there's also need for pouring out abundant grace, to receive the abundant grace that's in Christ Jesus, because it's grace alone, right? And to have that grace in my relationships as well. This is super important. Jesus calls them out on this, and he's quoting from Isaiah 29:13, later in Matthew, but in Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So they've played the part. They've got their mask. They're putting them on. They've learned how to act the role, but God knows. God knows that their heart's not in it. God knows they're going through the motions. God knows that what their inward struggles are. That's not to, that's just to say that we need to look on the heart and grow and keep going. It needs to be that high standard that's not just the outward actions, but looking at the inward part. And I know that where I struggle the most is at home. How about you? Like, the frustrations of life, that the comfort of a home, okay, you know, this is my home, like my comfort, this is where I need to live, and so I let my guard down a little bit. Well, let me assure you, our children see right through us. Our children know where we fall short. Our children see our struggles. So they can see where we say one thing and then do another. And do we hold ourselves to the same standard that we're trying to hold them to? Well, that's okay for mom and daddy, but that's not okay for you. Now, there are levels of authority that give us certain privileges, but not privileges to sin, not privileges to have unrighteousness in our lives, not privileges to dismiss our sin. So how do we deal with our sin before our kids? They see right through us. And as some of these studies kind of help us to see, maybe you've experienced it for yourself, hypocritical parents and hypocritical people leave a sour taste in our hearts. They leave a sour taste in children's hearts. And what does that get attributed to? All too often, that's attributed to God. That's attributed to the church. That's attributed to Christianity. And so people get fed up and they say, "I've seen this, and it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change lives. People don't care. So that's not for me." They're missing really the underlying truth of the Bible, but we represent that. So we've got a high calling to represent that. And the way we do that is in genuine righteousness. That's not being perfect. And I'll get to that in a moment, but that is the standards we hold in our lives. The truth is that God is our standard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus lived the perfect life as a demonstration of what that ought to be. And it's not ourselves that's the standard. And we can't compare and use one another as a standard. If I'm doing better than them, I'm okay. Or they ought to do as well as I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And Paul's writing to them and he says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves." So not making comparisons here. He says, "But when they measure themselves by one another, when they compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding." That's that same word measure. They're trying to set that standard and say, okay, if I'm better than them. In fact, right before that in verse 11, Paul says, "Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present." We're not just saying one thing and doing another. What we're telling you while we're over here and you're there, we're sending letters to you to instruct you in the Word of God and how to live and how to trust God. That's shaping our lives right here, when you see it, when you don't. And we can account for one another the truth of that. So God is the standard. We can't just compare with one another and set ourselves as that standard. When Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," that idea of judge is the idea of separate, to distinguish, to decide. And so we need to understand that Jesus isn't telling us never to judge. In fact, much of Scripture gives us instruction to judge, to make decisions, to discern, to know what's right, to know what's wrong. We make decisions who to trust with our kids. Like, can I let this person babysit? Well, I'm going to make a judgment. Like, I don't think that's appropriate in this situation. I don't think this person's trustworthy. Making decisions how to let our kids go out. Well, no, I don't think they are mature enough, prepared enough to do such things. So there's decisions, judgments of character. But again, it's how we set the standard. There are decisions made. We must be careful not to measure by and compare with one another. What we're doing in the midst of this, though, our motivation and how we judge, it's not a judgmentalism that I look down on others with superiority. I must be aware of that kind of attitude. But our motivation in doing so is to seek righteousness, to seek greater righteousness for me, to seek greater righteousness for others. Not with pretense, like pretending to do it, just acting it out, not outward conformity, how I look, worrying about my appearance, and not looking down with superiority, like I think I'm better than you because I'm okay in this area. We all have varying struggles. We struggle with different aspects of sin, but we're sin nature, and we need to grow together. Let's strive together toward righteousness. I'm convicted by, even later in Matthew, Jesus confronts the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like the religious elite. They did a really good job, at least of the outward. And so it would have been a surprise to the people to hear hypocrisy, to condemn their living that's outward righteousness. And it says a lot of things like how you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. In Matthew 23, verse 15, I think about just how I live and the people I want to influence, including how we want to influence one another at church, how we want to influence our children, and many others. And in Matthew 23, 15, he declares woe to them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. That's the idea of converting. You're like, okay, you're trying to help people to trust God, to follow him. You're doing all this work to help people follow God. That's what I hope we're trying to do with our children. He says, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. What are we winning our children to? Hypocrisy? Are we winning them to moral conformity? To pleasing us? What are we seeking to ingrain in them? Well, may it be that we endeavor toward genuine righteousness, a true relationship with Jesus Christ that receives his righteousness by faith and sets that as a standard for how I live my life. Second characteristic of humble relationships, we ought to walk humbly with God and with others in genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. Perhaps you've heard the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's pretty convicting. Not a Bible truth per se, but it does catch us to say, because most of the time we can make our excuses, well, I meant well. But our intentions alone are not enough. We can't write off our wrongdoings, our falling short because of that. And so what's needed, he says in verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? He says, you do not notice the log that is in your own eye. He's challenging them, okay, you're so worried about how other people aren't good enough. They're not measuring up to you. They're falling short. There's a good concern behind that, and we'll get to that. But while you're so focused on everybody else, you don't have any clue how far short you're falling. And so there's quite an exaggeration here that I hope you get the point. Like perhaps you get a small speck of sawdust in your eye, and oh, that is painful enough, just a little thing that you can't get out. It's bothering you. But then there's someone else that has that, and what do I have instead? I've got a giant log gashed into my face, jabbed into my eye, and somehow, I have no idea that that's there. Because I'm not worried about my own sin. Not worried about how devastating and detrimental that is in my life. I'm concerned about everybody else and how they need to do better. You see how drastic that is. But Jesus is making an emphatic point here. How can we have no idea that something's jabbed into us that affects us so much? Well, there's a warning here. The warning that sin hardens hearts. You can miss it if you don't recognize what it can do. And this warning's throughout Scripture, but I'll share a verse from Hebrews chapter 3 where this warning comes. Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In fact, coming out of Psalm 95, just up a few verses earlier where he's quoting that, verse 7, 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. He can point to the Israelites and how they walked through so much trial in the wilderness because of what? Their sin affected them so bad, they had no idea how much it was affecting them. They'd hardened in it. They'd grown used to it, like their sin didn't bother them. They were bothered by their circumstances. They were bothered by one another. They were bothered by how God treated them. They didn't recognize that they had it coming because their sin affected them so much. Incredibly detrimental in their lives. So there's that warning. Take care, lest there be that evil heart, unbelieving. And take care of it right away while it's called today, so that you're not hardened. We don't want it to get to that point. So beware. Recognize that warning. Well, that sin can harden hearts in our children, and so we want to have them understand how to repent, and it can harden our hearts, and so we need to be actively pursuing repentance on a regular basis, recognizing how important it is. So how do we do that? How do we take out the log in our eyes? I would have you turn over to 1 John 1, because I think this is incredibly important. 1 John 1, it refers to walking in the light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is contrasted with walking in the dark, which we're saying we have no sin, we're not fellowshipping with God, we're not practicing the truth, we're in the dark. That'd be another way we're not recognizing just the impact of sin in our lives. We're blind. The blind trying to lead the blind. But no, walk in the light, verse 7 says, as he is in the light, and then we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's our only hope for sin in our lives, is being cleansed by the forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus because of his blood shed on our behalf. Hope is in Jesus. What do we do to hide that? Well, first of all, there's got to be regular examination. Regular examination of ourselves to look at ourselves and see. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's also tied to the hardening in Hebrews 3. We're fooling ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. We're missing. Comparing with others is setting the wrong standard. But we'd be deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're not characterized by truth. And that's why it turns off others to say, well, there's no impact because there's no truth. They don't see the impact of Christianity. They don't see the impact of God's word because we're not representing God's word anymore. We're representing a life lived in darkness. So there needs to be regular examination. Hopefully we'll be able to take a look in the mirror of God's word and say, whoa, I haven't been feeling that for a while, but there's something detrimental affecting me. There's a log sticking out of my eye. I need to do something about that. Taking a good, hard look at oneself, according to God's word, and not only regular examination, but regular confession is part of walking in the light. 1 John 1:9 describes walking in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we're pursuing genuine righteousness, it's not done by being perfect, because we're going to fall short, but that genuine righteousness is achieved through genuine repentance, turning to God by faith, trusting in Jesus, confessing our sins, receiving forgiveness, that the sins are cleansed. There's no unrighteousness left in us. Instead, we've gifted with his righteousness in our lives. I've got to repent. I've got to turn to him and find hope and help in Christ. That's what it is to walk in the light, and that's what it is to make sure there's no logs or otherwise weighing me down with sin in my life. Another part of repentance that we struggle with is what kind of sorrow we put on. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 with me, sincere repentance has sorrow for the sin, not just for the consequences. 2 Corinthians 7:10 contrasts godly grief, godly sorrow, with worldly sorrow. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. When I'm sorry the way the world's sorry, I might be sorry that I got caught. I might be sorry for the consequences, whether it's the broken relationships, whether it's the penalties, if it's a legal matter, the time in jail. I might be sorry that I got myself in that situation. But sincere repentance is actually looking at the sin itself and saying, man, I'm sorry for the consequences. This has hurt my relationships, but I'm sorry for the root of that, the sin that I committed that grieves God. Learning to see sin for what it is. Those consequences ought to bring us to that point. And we grow in putting on the right kind of sorrow. That's how repentance helps us. The consequences should sadden us, but we shouldn't just be sorry for the consequences. So the third characteristic, we ought to walk humbly with God, with others, in genuine righteousness and genuine repentance. And finally, in genuine correction. In genuine correction. We continue on, and again, verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? What this is not saying is don't correct others. In fact, we'd be missing it if we thought, I got to take a hands-off approach to everybody else's struggles. Leave them alone. That's not love, and that's not what God's doing in the church as we grow together and train together in righteousness. Well, what he says in verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's a step to be taken, but we want to still help correct others. Now, there's a parallel passage to this, also repeated in Mark and Luke. If you jump over to Luke chapter 6, I love verse 40 because it's a good definition of a disciple. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, that's great. We want to become like Jesus, our ultimate teacher, but look at the verse before it. Jesus is telling them in a parable, part of this Luke 6:37 is, judge not, and then you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. So Jesus is the same message here. Luke 6:39, he told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? This is where we get our title from. This is blind leading the blind. We try to do that. But he says, will they not both fall into a pit? You don't know where you're going. Don't know the right way, and both stumble into a pit. The disciple's not above his teacher. So if you're teaching as a blind person and leading them blindly along the path, you both stumble. Both will lose. You cannot genuinely correct. So we need to keep our heart right in order to best help others. Otherwise, we'll both fall into a pit. As we lead our children, they see right through us. They need to know that our heart's right. They need to see that demonstrated. Or we'll be leading them into the patterns that we represent before them. Even as our children come among us, as church members, having the children among us, we represent those patterns of righteousness. We speak into their lives, but we're demonstrating. I pray that the children of our church will look up to every adult. They're my heroes. I love those people. I can't wait to see them every week. And they've impacted me so deeply, influenced my life. I know what a godly man and a godly woman is. Our adults in training ought to be learning from the adults that represent Christ in our church. We also need to, because of this, to love others enough to actually do the hard work, to step in, to confront, to help, to care, to see, you're falling short, and I really want to help you. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord is speaking, and he says here in Ezekiel 33:7-8, "So you son of man, as they are watching you, how to do this, hear a word from my mouth, coming from me." So God's called Ezekiel a prophet. He says, "My sake is wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die." That wicked person shall die in iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And God gives us a special role in one another's lives. That's the church, to serve one another, to love and step in and warn, to confront, to help. So we cannot sidestep that and say, "Hands off, I'm not judging because I don't want to be judged. I'm not perfect, so who am I to speak in the..." No, it takes special love to say to one another, "Hey, I see your sin and I care. I want to help." It takes special love to speak into our children's lives when they're struggling. Say, "Hey, it's important that you know what God says, that you follow him, that you trust him, that you obey him." You need to be willing to intersect, to collide, to step into each other's lives. We also need to be able to receive that help and correction as well. Because we don't want to be the blind leading the blind. So if we want to be able to teach and correct others, we need to be teachable. We need to be correctable. And our children will correct us at times. How are we going to respond? If we don't have a pattern of repentance before them, if our children don't see us humble ourselves and confess our sin and forsake it before them and apologize to them and pray with them, if they don't see that pattern, if they don't see how we respond to correction, then they see, okay, leave me alone. And that discipline's only a harsh thing because it doesn't matter. They haven't seen its impact otherwise. Instead, what we do is we aim to love and restore. The whole goal in this is not to be like, "Oh, look at all these terrible people. Look how terrible you are. I'm going to look down on you. I'm going to look down on my children and see their filthy sin and just look with contempt." No, we're not trying to criticize. We're not trying to condemn. Our goal is to lovingly restore. And I love that verse in Galatians 6:1 that tells us that's our calling as church members. That's our calling as family in Christ. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Restore him. You've got a responsibility for one another. So it's not a hands-off approach. It's, "I see it, I'm burdened by it, I want to step in and speak truth and love." And it also warns, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You don't want to be having that log in your eye, taking out a speck. Watch out for yourself to avoid temptation and correct others. And be corrected by others. Receive that in love. Have that high standard of holiness with a high standard of grace as well. Love that saying, "I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread." So it's not because I'm not perfect, I'm going to stay out of it, but I'm not perfect. I know where the hope is. I know where the help is. So I'm going to reach out to others so we can find that together. Let us walk humbly with God and with others. It needs to be genuine, not hypocritical. It's not for show. It's not hiding behind a mask. It's not acting it out for others to see. "Hey, look how great I am. I don't want others to see me struggle. I don't want them to notice my sin." Hide it away. Be perfect as if I'm perfect. I'll look as perfect as I can. No, we're pursuing perfection. You can't pursue perfection if you're just going to act it out. It takes coming together and the regular confession, the regular repentance, regular correction among one another. And if we want to raise up our children well, if we want to walk in light and lead them in the light, we can't be the blind leading the blind. We need our eyesight to see ourselves and to see others. We need the hope of God's word that gives us that direction, that shines light on our path. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shows us the way to go. It's a mirror in which we can look and see, okay, there's sin in my life. I need to be a doer and not a hearer only. Change has to happen. Let us not be hypocritical, but let us recognize where we do fall short and humble ourselves before God, before others, before our children, before the next generation, and teach them what it is to walk in light, what it is to live a humble life, what it is to have genuine righteousness, genuine repentance, genuine correction. They can see the value of God's word, see the value of faith, see the value of the community of the church, God's people, and hold fast to that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope that's in your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, we love you so much, and we delight in your goodness. And how humbling it is to see how far short we fall. Lord, it's a struggle at times to look on others and just be aggravated by their sin, be frustrated by how that affects us. But, Lord, you've shown us that in all of those circumstances, we need to take a good, hard look at ourselves. How can we grow in the midst of that? You work all things together for good, and that's conforming us to the image of Christ. How will we respond to be more like Jesus when trials come? How can we count it all joy? How can we demonstrate that? Not just in pretense, pretending to be joyful in trials, but truly finding the righteousness in Christ that enables us to be joyful in the midst of struggles. Lord, let it not be an act before others, but let it be your grace overflowing in our lives to make us more like Jesus, that we can pursue you together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In 1 Peter we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let us stand together and sing about this living hope. Lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain.
There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Alleluia. Praise the one who set me free. Alleluia. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living. Its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. God, you are my living hope.
I wanted to give a quick reminder. Next week is our talent show, so we do invite everybody to stay after. We'll have a potluck meal afterwards, so stay for lunch and then stick around for the talent show. It's going to be a really good time. If you're still interested, we might be able to get you on the roster. We'd love to have more participants, but that's going to be next week after church. Invite you all to come. And then lastly, we have with us today Pastor and Mrs. Choi that have been serving as missionaries in Guatemala, and we're going to have them come and share in just a moment, but first we're going to share a special mission video. So we invite you to go ahead and be seated. We'll have a mission video, and Pastor Choi is going to come share right after. thankful to have Pastor Troy and his wife with us, so I'm going to have him come and share. Thank you.
Nice to meet you. Gloria a Dios. My English is very low because I prepare memo paper as mission report. Yes. For us living in the last days, the second coming of the Lord is our shining hope that Jesus will lead us to eternal heaven. At the time, we must show the fruit of how we obeyed the Great Commission. That is the missionary task given to each of us. Amen. My wife and I were called as missionary 4 years ago in September 2018 and took the first step in mission in Jutiapa, Guatemala, Central America. The theme of our mission is the goal of compassion ministry. I started volunteering in various fields to serve local people. The first, living water ministry. We supplied water purifies, es español, ecofiltro. Pictures, yeah, ecofiltro, to change bad water into good water to those living in the mountain villages. The second, we supplied improved drum ovens, to aid in cooking. The third, there were many teenage moms due to the weak concept of relationship. We provided baby supplies, example, diaper, milk, clothes. The fourth, we found families with disabilities and started comforting with the supply and praying. With the Lord's heart to help the weak, went to Guatemala and reached out with a missionary ministry of compassion. Sorry. Through this good work, it will be an opportunity to guide the local community to the gospel. And as a result, the door to the life of Guatemala, evangelization, will open. My wife and I ask for your love, prayer, so that this ministry of mercy may continue and the fruit of salvation will be abundant. Amen. Finally, we would like to express our deepest gratitude to Pastor Luke and all the volunteers and provide special room for ours. Thank you, yeah. During and our visit in the United States. Thanks a lot. Thank you very much.
Thank you. So we are grateful to have them with us. They are staying in the church house for the next month. We encourage you to get a chance to greet them afterwards and talk to them, get to know them more and learn about their ministry. I'm going to close by praying for them and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for Pastor and Mrs. Choi. I thank you so much for your calling in their lives, that they've served you faithfully for many years, and now since 2018 have been serving you in Guatemala. We praise you for their mercy ministry and their gospel ministry. Lord, we pray that there would be a great impact by the clean water they've helped provide there, and the drum ovens for cooking, And thank you for the baby supplies, their ministry to young moms, and so much more. And Lord, we pray that this would be a door to open opportunities for the gospel, that your good news would go forth, that they would learn of Jesus Christ and trust in him as Savior. Lord, pray that you'll continue to work through their ministries as they serve you. Bless them as they travel while they're back in the United States. Provide their needs. Lord, we pray that you will keep them healthy and safe, that you'll continue to use them powerfully as you have been doing. We pray for all those under their influence that are back in Guatemala, that they'll continue to learn more about you, that you'll continue the ministry there, and that you prepare the way for their return in your timing. And Lord, thank you again for their ministry. Thank you again for the opportunity we have as a church to serve them. And Lord, pray that you'll use that richly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Thank you. Yes, we'll do.